Looking at by looking at the one that I think it was. Brother Allen, I'm impressed. Where are you? I'm impressed by the fact not only can you remember who said it or what was said, but who said it and what day. Good night. I couldn't even begin to do that. But I think it was a brother Mike that focused on that verse early on in chapter 1 and verse 4. And this was one of those verses that really spoke to me. It said, of the Lord, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And, you know, I knew all along, as I've studied Galatians in the past, that, you know, we're dealing with the fact that Christ had given himself for our sins. But I didn't realize right here, until I had been doing my preliminary reading on this, that it also included this issue that he might deliver us or rescue us from this present evil age. And that idea of rescuing brings out a tremendous picture, doesn't it? Because to rescue someone, it's by definition stating that they're in need, and I truly needed to be rescued. And but I also see within these two verses is the statement in that part, or part of the verse where it says, he gave himself for our sins. I believe that's focusing on the cross and our salvation. But when it says of him that he might deliver us from this present evil age, it's focusing on sanctification. And as our brother shared, you know, we look at kind of the way the theme of everything develops here, and the verse that I shared when they called me, the verse that had really been speaking to my heart, in fact, I've heard people use the phrase, it's a life verse. It's a verse that really speaks to them, that they'd like to think about it every day, and I've really tried to do that, is the one that we just looked at the beginning of the evening tonight. And so I would like you to consider that verse, chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, I'm reading from New King James, and it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And standing fast, that idea of standing fast really hit me hard. As I was considering the verses prior to coming down here, And one of the things that I guess one of the ways that it's actually more accurately done is closer to the idea that Christ has made us free, or for freedom He has made us free. And it's this tremendous picture that God has offered us a freedom. But as He gives you the freedom, it's kind of like, well, now here's the reason. Here's the direction I want you to go with it. It's not just a freedom to go out and do anything you want. It's a freedom to stay free. And so you can picture somebody taking a slave and letting them go free, or giving somebody their freedom. But the hope would be that they would use it and go in the right direction with it. And so the other thing that I was thinking about in general principle was this issue that within those that I know the Lord, we're all pretty solid on the issue that justification is by faith. That it is something that we understand is nothing that I can do to add to the work of Christ. But one of the issues that seems to enter in so much in my own thinking, so I'm really speaking from myself to you, and not sure if this speaks to any of your hearts, but it truly does to mine, is that when we get into the issue of sanctification, so often in my own life I move into a legalism. Now, we use the word Judaizers, and that word's very distant for me. It's not something I can relate to. But what they were doing was trying to put the people under keeping a certain order, a certain set of rules and regulations. And I see that so prevalent today in the area of legalism. But one of the things that I submit to you is that for myself, the person that I was most legalistic with and am most legalistic with is myself. Setting my own goals and my own standard, my own statement of what I think I should be like, given where I am. And it's interesting that it's probably just about 25 years this month that I've known the Lord. I was 23 when I got saved. And there are times when I look at my life and I say, you got nowhere. And you start to get down on yourself, or you start to really, go at yourself. And instead of looking at yourself in Christ, you just simply begin to look at yourself for where you come short. As I said, I don't know if that relates to any of you, but that's an issue that has hit me time and time again. And so the beauty of studying a book like Galatians is it makes us think afresh of what I am in Christ, where I have been, and where I have come. And so it really speaks to my heart to think. Now, I was sharing with Brother Randy that, and he shared with me that, you look at other brethren and you say, their lives. I mean, do you ever notice that you get together here and sometimes, I mean, I know it's happened to me where I've really struggled even being here at some of these studies. But many times being here, it's like you're on the top of the mountain and you think, you know what? I went through that whole week. I didn't have a bad thought. I didn't do a mean thing. I mean, you really feel like you're spiritual. And then you get in the car, and on the way home, you're not 10 miles down the road, and some guy cuts you off, and what happened? So it's wonderful to gather with the Lord's people and to be encouraged. But reality sets in sometimes sooner than later. And what I really found so precious in this verse about stand fast, therefore, was the idea that, and I took it, our brother, Alan, in the strictest context, obviously this comes right on the heels of the situation with, Hagar and Sarah, and the whole issue of being in bondage. And that we're free. And so we no longer need to be thinking about being under any kind of bondage. But as I've been considering the passage, when I think of what he says now, therefore, as our brother said, that therefore, what goes on in my mind is I go all the way back to chapter 2, where Paul starts defining his explanation before Peter. And where he says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith. And then a little further on, our brother Randy brought out so nicely the other night about the fact that when we talk about Christ living in me, that's dealing with sanctification. That's dealing with God's process in our daily lives. And so, not only do you have the issue of justification back there in chapter 2, but that hint of sanctification. And so, what I see for myself is that challenge to allow God to use His timetable in His framework to continue that process of conforming me to the image of His Son. And so, I said to somebody between meetings, you know, I've never had to do a message like this where I've done them where they kind of gave you a passage, so you knew you were going to speak on that passage. But, you know, you start thinking about, well, what's relevant to you and this and that, and, you know, you think about this, and boom, somebody goes there, and Henry said about half of what I wanted to say just before the meeting was over. And you say to yourself, well, you know, maybe I'm on the wrong track, but Brother Scott said, no, the best way to look at that is confirmation, not, you know, redirection. And our brother Alan talked about a little bit of that issue of, as I've heard it put, the tenses of salvation. And I wanted to take a little time and talk about that issue right now. The three tenses of salvation, you know, how we look at God's salvation for us, not just as what He did on the cross, but that whole process of what He had done. And so in the past, we consider the issue that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He dealt with that issue. But in the present, He's dealing with us in this area of the power of sin. And in the future, that blessed day when we will no longer be confronted with any of the consequences of sin. We will be in heaven in that place where there will be none of the effects of this fallen world. And brothers, I tell you, I trouble at times about the effects of sin in the life, in my life. You know, you see that old sin nature rearing his ugly head and attacking in whatever way. And you say, God, when am I going to be holy? When am I going to be pure and consistent? But there is at least that one day that we can look forward to when we will stand with God in heaven and we will be free from the effects of this. But one of the things, and again, many of us owe a great debt to our brother David Gooding. And one of the things that he brought out, again, this has come up so many times in our studies this week, is some thoughts considering John chapter 8. And so I wanted to kind of take and explore a little bit of this issue as Brother Gooding brought out. In John chapter 8, you have these three tenses of salvation dealt with. You have him dealing with the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and actually the presence or what the ultimate effect of that would be. And as I was considering my thoughts beforehand, I was thinking about the fact that we took a little time and we looked at Genesis, chapter 15. And I never saw this little picture before, but you had in that incredible story about Abraham and God, God being a little burning lamp, a little light. And He was the one that went between those carcasses. And, you know, one of the things that I really, many of us are familiar with that story, but one of the things that I really appreciated about as we considered it this time was the fact that God was using the elements of a two-party contract and deliberately only allowing that one side, Himself, to be the one that would take that. And I found that very interesting. Never thought about that before. But He used a two-party contract and said, you sit here and I'm going to make the promise. As if to double emphasize the issue that God was taking the responsibility on Himself. But He went through there as a little burning lamp. And then a little later on in the scriptures, the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, and that light's a little brighter. And then when they have the wilderness traveling, the journey, the Lord is using that pillar of fire at night, that Shekinah glory to kind of represent Himself. But the amazing thing here, when we get into John chapter 8, as we, I guess we might preface it with that general statement in chapter 1 and verse 4, where he says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And the thought that struck me is here in this John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, "I am the light of the world." And it is amazing to me that here He is, that light. That one that is the light, the full light of who God is. He's become a man. And now this light is shining among men, but as that light is shining, it says the darkness didn't comprehend it. They couldn't see it. And isn't it interesting that when that Shekinah glory was there before Pharaoh, that in that situation the light shone on the children of Israel, but it was a thing that blocked or was darkness to Pharaoh on the other side of the cloud. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is fully trying to reveal Himself to mankind here in John chapter 8. And I find it interesting that as we've been dealing with this issue of coming back under the law, isn't that the whole issue in John chapter 8? That these religious men have tried to trap the Lord according to the law. And they've tried to set Him up. And, you know, if He, either way that He chooses to answer it, they're going to use it against Him. But in verse 10, just read this tonight, and I found it very interesting. It says, "When Jesus had raised Himself up, and He saw no one but the woman." I always kind of thought about that of being Him on the cross, you know, that He, but it says He raised Himself up, and in John chapter 2, we're reminded that at the beginning of His public ministry, when they said, "Who do you think you are?" And He says to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And that the Lord Jesus Christ raised Himself up. But the point or the imagery that really struck me here is that this woman has been the focal point. And the Jews really, I don't think, cared about her. But now everybody has left. The Lord has convicted their consciences and everybody has left one by one. And the only one that's left with them is the woman. And He says to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? And has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And He said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And I submit to you, as Brother Gooding points it out, this is where, for her, He's bringing forth to her the issue of the penalty of sin. He is not going to condemn her. Now, one of the things, and I think one of the reasons people have such a hard time with John chapter 8 is the fact that it seems as though the Lord is making an exception to the law, that He's ignoring the law. But as Brother Gooding points out, it's not that He's ignoring the law, but He has not gone to the cross yet. And He's, in a sense, postponing the penalty. The one who would pay the penalty for her sin was going to go to that cross in the not-too-distant future to pay for her sin. And so He's not ignoring the law. He's just saying, we're going to hold off a little bit on taking care of this penalty of the sin. And so immediately following that, the Lord says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light." And He goes on to talk about Himself in the fact that He would be going away, and that if you don't, you know, that in verse 21, "You'll seek Me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." And in verse 24, He says, "Therefore I say unto you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And you know, I take that "I am" as one of the great I ams in this scripture. Think about it in this light. See, He says, "For you, if you do not believe that I am, You will die in your sins. And isn't that the truth? That if somebody looks at Jesus and says, oh, you know, you're not the Messiah, you're not, that they will truly die in their sins because they have not seen. But as Brother Gooding points out, the Lord Jesus says in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. But the focus here is to reveal sin, to show sin in the lives of mankind. In John chapter 9, he says, I am the light of the world. But there in chapter 9, it's not to reveal sin, but to reveal himself as God in the flesh. No man can come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God unless God shines his light for them to see it. And so, as the text then flows on, and several allusions have been made to it, verse 28, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. When you lift him up, when you put him on the cross, you will know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And verse 29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And so now you have a group of people that have believed in him. And Jesus says to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that's the verse we keep going back to. The truth shall make you free. But as Brother Gooding points out, the context here is free in our daily experience. And so he's already dealt with the issue of the penalty of sin. But in our daily experience, he is going to make us free from the power of sin. And that's what he's alluding to here. And it just amazes me that in verse 33, they say, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. And I remember plain as day as we were studying this passage here, right here in this room on the Gospel of John, one of the brothers says, you know, I'm really confused. How could they say they're not in bondage to anyone? Because that very day, they're in bondage to Rome. They aren't free to do whatever they want. They are servants, if you would, of Rome. And one of the most amazing things in going to Jerusalem is to see that Antonia fortress that is built, or was built, right over the temple area. It was like a watchtower, as if to keep an eye on them. So anytime they went into worship, you'd see this tower like you'd see on the corner of a prison just looming over the temple area. And so the brother said, how could they be so blind? They were blind because they wanted to be blind. It was willful blindness on their part. We've never been in bondage. How can they be so blind? And then, you know, as we've had alluded to, they answered him, verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. That really makes me think about the things we've been talking about, that when we are made a son, when we are made a child of God, a son, an heir, we abide forever. We are in that place because Christ has placed us there. And then he says in verse 37, verse 36, therefore the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That's a great verse to think about. Jesus Christ has made us free, so we are free indeed. And then later on, I'm not going to go much into detail with it, but he talks also, you know, they go through some very serious discourse in the latter part of the chapter, and they accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a demon and those kind of things. And he says in verse 51, though, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. That those who belong to the Lord Jesus will never see death. Now, Brother Gooding went on to point out that he said, it doesn't say you'll never see dying. Many of us will die, although there will be a generation that will not go through that process of dying. But we who belong to the Lord shall be able to be with him forever, that we shall never die. And so he makes that the final allusion to the idea of the consequences of sin, that we will never die. We will not go through that most horrible element of the consequences of sin for those who know not the Lord, that spending eternity in the lake of fire. And so, as I thought of those things and I think about these points, what amazes me is that I can know these things and yet, for whatever reason, go back to thinking about myself and not look at myself through Christ. And one of the things that was a burden on my heart then is not only how we deal with this issue of putting ourselves under a legal system, but to really encourage each of us to take time and take stock in what kind of legalistic systems do I set up. I think one of the brothers mentioned, you know, somebody gets saved and he's smoking 2 packs of cigarettes a day. How do we approach that brother? Maybe not even what we say to them, but how do we think about them? Do we give them the latitude in the Lord Jesus for him to bring about the changes in his own way? Do we allow God to be his Lord? Do we allow God to do it in his time and in his way? Do we try to encourage the brother to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he will affect the change in him? Because isn't one of the problems of the law is that you can bring outward conformity without internal change? That was what it didn't do. And so with the outward conformity, yeah, the guy could quit smoking for 2 months or whatever, but has his heart been purged? And there's obviously a multitude of other things. But when I think about this in my own life, I am very conscious of how I put myself under this system. I am conscious of how I react to other believers where I might think, gee, they should be here and they're not there. You know, they're spiritually down from there. What do I do to build them up? Do I pray for them? Or do I criticize them? So within the local body, there's a tremendous challenge to us not to put everybody under system. But you know, one of the other areas that really hits me is my own family. How do I allow God to work within my own family? The Lord has blessed us with 4 children. And I think about how I treat my children, particularly my boys. How do I treat them? Do I try to nurture them in the things of God, or do I try to force them? Now, I'm not obviously arguing for no rules and no system, but what do I think? Well, how do I motivate? And it's so easy to fall into systems and forcing and pushing. And so I challenge each one of us to really take inventory in our lives as to how we allow God to work in ourselves and others. Going back then to the issue of sanctification, our brother asked earlier, you know, and he used the very word that really hits home to me, is that in this Galatians portion, when we are going to be looking at in more detail tomorrow, Galatians chapter 5, the latter part, it is principles. It is principles. It's not a set of rules and regulation. It is principles. And I wanted to take and consider a little bit more. I'm going to skip a little bit into our brother's stuff for tomorrow, and I hope you forgive me. But I have to share with you a story that was unbelievable in my life. As I said, I was saved about 25 years ago, and I really struggled with smoking pot to the point that I was such a pothead that I probably would have done better to have a chimney on my head for how much I smoked. And I had gotten to the point where I couldn't do anything in this world that I wasn't high. Whether it was riding a bicycle, going to a movie, listening to a radio, driving in the car. I mean, I was just into it. And the brother that God used to bring me to himself understood the principles that I'm talking about here. And he said, Eric, the issue with you is not, are you going to give up smoking pot in order to get saved? The issue is, you recognize you're a sinner. Do you recognize you need a Savior? And will you trust Him? And I did. And I was so thankful for his ministry, because that first year, I struggled horribly with the issue of smoking pot. And we had the opportunity to go someplace, and it would be 24 years ago this summer that I heard a guy speak on Galatians chapter 5. And I want to share with you what he was talking about. If we're trying not to be under a legalistic system, how then do we allow God to work in our lives? Was the question that I was really struggling with. And I was brought up in a religious system, and I didn't want systems. I wanted the Lord. I wanted Him to bring about change in my life. And he began to speak about verse 16 of chapter 5, and he said, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And he said, "Brothers, here's a challenge to you. It's the 51% proposition. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You understand what that's saying? It's saying, you know, you don't focus on not doing this and not doing that. You focus on the spiritual man. Then the second thing he said is, think about verse 17 where it says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things that you wish. And he said, you know, the most miserable people I know are the ones that are feeding the flesh and feeding the Spirit. And I felt like he was saying, hey, you're talking about me. You know, that's me. Well, what was he saying? He was saying that, and he illustrated it this way. He said, if you took two boxers and you trained them for about, you said 6 months and you trained them, you gave them exactly the same diet, exactly the same training, and you put them in the ring, what's going to happen? They're going to beat the stew out of each other. He said, and that's what most of you do with your spiritual lives. You know, you're taking these things, you're nurturing the flesh, and you're doing this, but then you're going to Bible study and you're learning this, and you say, this Christian life is a hard life to live. And his challenge to us was this. You have the choice as to what you put into your mind, what you take in. And as you learn, as you begin to learn to feed that new man and deliberately choose to cut off the supply to the old man, it's simply like taking those two boxers. And can you picture the one getting the same training and then the other one you put in the closet and put him on bread and water for 6 months and you put him in the ring, what's going to happen? Boom. No contest. No contest. And I tell you, when I grasped that, I felt like I had been absolutely freed from sin. I got back to where I was living and I was like, wow. I've arrived. I'm there. Now, little did I know there was a whole lot more baggage God had to deal with. But this area that had so loomed in my life, I began to see, I don't need to feed this. I don't need to do that. And it's not legalism. It's my choice. The other illustration he used was a simple one. He said, you know, you go to the grocery store, you put ice cream, bread, and milk in the bag. You bought it. You come home, you put it on the counter. Guess what comes out of the bag? You know, ice cream, bread, and milk. Hey, it's no big deal. It's simple. But when you keep loading this junk into your mind, that's what's going to come out of it. And it was a tremendous, freeing experience. Our brother Gooding, when he talks about the gospel holiness, it's a tremendous book. It's a tremendous concept. Because in the upper room ministry, he brings out in four different ways that sanctification is very much like justification. In the sense that we started by faith and that God has done the work. And that sanctification is the same way. And he goes over in John chapter 13 that he's the one that has washed us. He's done the majority of the work. But what must we do? We must have our feet washed. The lesser task. And he goes right through and he talks about, in John chapter 14, about making our abode with Him. But He's the one that's gone to prepare the place for us. And we have to make room for Him, but He does the majority of the work. And the same with the vine. That the vine, when you think of the vine, and I think this is a wonderful illustration for the things we're talking about here. What does a piece of fruit do on the vine to produce that itself? Huh? He doesn't do anything. May I suggest to you that he might do one thing? He's got a nutrient supply coming through the branch. About the only thing I could see he could do is kind of twist around, squirm around, and cut off the supply. But he doesn't do anything to produce it. All he does is keep the channel open. And I submit to you that for myself, the greatest principle for sanctification has been trying to learn to keep the channel open. That's all I can do. Keep the channel open. Let God keep pouring His grace and His power into my life. And when I get into trouble is when I get up and I start squirming and I start trying to do it myself. The last one he talks to is about the issue of witnessing. But reminds us that it's really the Holy Spirit that has the biggest responsibility of witnessing. And so, I think then about the whole issue of sanctification as one that we as Christians think we don't slip into legalism. But I suggest that many times we do. And I really cringe when I see it in my own life and see it in others. But I just really challenge each of us then to consider those things. And the last thing that I had wanted to share was what Henry talked about in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry for us. And he was referring to Luke chapter 22. And so let's just turn there for a minute. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31, the Lord says to Simon, He says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you," and by the way, that "you" is in the plural, "that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, and that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And you know, one interesting thing, brothers, is that this word, strengthen or encourage or build up your brothers, it's the same root word as that word in Galatians chapter 5. Now, it's a different tense, but they're related. It's that same idea, being steadfast, stand firm, you know, be solid. But the key there was the fact that Jesus said, "I have prayed for you." That's what he was trying to drive home to him. "I have prayed for you. And because I have prayed for you, your faith will not fail." And that little expression, "when you have returned to me," not if, but "when you have returned to me." And I've pondered many times, and I'm open to any of your thoughts on this, brothers, but when it says in verse 61 that the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." It says Peter went out and wept bitterly. It doesn't tell us why. You know, one of the things I look forward to when we get to heaven is being able to ask some of these people the full answer to why. We can speculate. But what really hits me is in verse 61 where it says, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter." And I take that they made eye contact. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense to me in the text. I don't know if you have other opinions on that, brothers. But it seems to me they made eye contact. And here the Lord is beginning to go through His worst time. And yet, He is taking time to minister to Peter. But what did the Lord say with His eyes? Did He say, like I'm guilty of with my eyes, when my kids get out of line and I give them a look, my wife says, "Eric, you should see your eyes. You look like you're burning holes in your children." Is that the look that the Lord gave Peter? I think not. I think that the look would be, "Now, Peter, remember everything I told you. You're going to mess up, but when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." And I've heard many people make reference to that statement somewhere in the scripture, and I can't remember where it says it. But the Lord, after he had been raised from the dead, he makes special reference to Peter. He says, you know, go and tell whoever, and Peter. Peter, I haven't forgotten you or rejected you, because he is faithful. And so, one other thing that I wanted to share, particularly with the younger brethren, is one of the devices that Satan uses is, he uses many different techniques, but here is one. Number one, he entices us to sin. We can sin right out of our own nature. But Satan knows our personalities. He's not omniscient, but he can watch. And he can use some of his emissaries to work on us. But when he entices us to sin, we step over the line and we sin. We do wrong. Then he turns around and accuses us. And I think that is just makes me angry. Because here is one who has no intention of holding to the standard that he's holding you to hold to. Does that make sense? He's turning around accusing you of doing something that he wouldn't think twice about doing. But how does he use it? Oh, you call yourself a Christian? And you do that? But here to me is the most devastating point. He's got an objective. And his objective is now for you to isolate yourself from the brethren. Because once he's got you isolated, you are putty in his hand. Because we're all good at self-destruction. And so the time we need each other most is the time we run and hide in the closet. And I would hope that you, like it says in the Galatians chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter, talking about, you know, that you would restore such a one, that we would have our eyes open for those who are struggling. But how many times are we racing through our lives so much that we don't look to see the needs of others? But that God would use us, and that we would have relationships with people in our assembly, where if somebody is struggling, they would feel like they could come to us and talk. And that I could go to them. There isn't this, you know, I'm super spiritual and I never sin. All of us sin. All of us need somebody that we can go to. But is our assembly marked as one where people can be real, can be who they are, and deal with that? And the last thing that I wanted to share with you is along the line of the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is on our behalf. Two things. One is an illustration and one is a portion of Scripture. And I would just be curious for my own benefit. In Romans chapter 8, where it says, now don't turn there because I want to ask you a question. Romans chapter 8, where it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, I might be misquoting it, so let me make sure I get it right. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution? Then it goes on, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, so forth. All of us know that verse. My question is to you, what characteristic or trait about Jesus Christ is the thing to that is immediately alluded to prior to that text? Do you know? Who knows? That is the verse, but the phrase right in front of this. I mean, guys, we use this as our basis of security. We use this on the basis that I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nothing can separate me, Bob. It's the love of Christ, but we still haven't hit the phrase. It says, who also makes intercession for us. That very principle. And so when you go to that phrase, turn if you want, otherwise I'll just read it to you. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen and was even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It is His intercessory work.
Amen.
That is our security, is what Henry was saying. And the last point that I leave you with is this. In that tabernacle, as we had alluded to by Randy the other night, we have the altar, we have the laver, and the next piece of furniture directly online, the altar of incense, which is that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ making intercession for us. And so we have an all-sufficient Savior who has done everything and absolutely everything that needs to be done. And that is the basis of our security. And how often I fall off the track of remembering that. And I pray that would not be true for you, but how often it happens to me. And I think that God intends that we might encourage one another with those things, and that we might be able then to be steadfast, to be in that freedom for which Christ has made us free.
Amen.
Thank you, brethren.
Take time to sing a hymn. 386. 386, the third verse says, "My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." I think we best stand.
Amen. Our gracious God and Father, we truly are thankful that this evening we can say as well with my soul. Not by any work that we have done, but by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That blood that was shed that cleansed our souls for eternity. Never again do we need to do anything but put our faith in Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank you for this time we've been able to come together and study thy word. We give you thanks for our brother tonight who opened up the word to us and reminded us to walk in the Spirit. And that promise that we've been given from you, that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And our Father, we give you thanks for that. We are weak creatures, not able to do it on our own. But we thank you for that gift of strength of the Holy Spirit. We give you thanks again for this time in the name of the Lord Jesus, the only one deserving of any praise, adoration, and worship. In His name.
Amen.